Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to come and spend some time in your word. Father, I pray that as the message is delivered, that you protect me from error. This is a topic that should be near and dear to all of us. And there seems to be much that perhaps we miss as it becomes kind of a common element. And it's always good to go back and reflect on this and think about exactly what we're doing. So it just doesn't become some type of a religious routine, and help us to understand exactly what we are doing when we partake of your supper. Father, we just again thank you for all the grace that you have showered on us. We thank you for the Lord's Supper. That is another avenue to provide us grace, and we just ask all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray. Amen. What are the disadvantages of doing a topical sermon and only doing it once in a while is deciding what to include and what to exclude. I was amazed at how many topics that I did not have time for concerning around the Lord's Supper and how many things wound up on the editing floor. Hopefully, what remains isn't too pared down or lacks a good flow, but it has been pared down from a lot more material. The purpose of this sermon is to accomplish a few things. Most importantly, I want to propose how we should view the Lord's Supper as believers and how we should come to the table. I also want to review our Lord's instructions on this sacrament and Paul's warnings about the abuse of the Lord's Supper. And finally, I want to provide some explanation and biblical support for some of the practices that we have adopted in our observance of the Lord's Supper here at Christ the Redeemer Church. So let's begin with the main idea first. So to speak, let's set the table for discussing the Lord's Supper. In creation, God created the Sabbath, and this was done as a blessing to mankind. Jesus makes that very clear in Mark 2:27, where he states, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." If you think about it, God is giving us a holiday once a week, a time to refresh ourselves from our efforts of the week, both physical and spiritual. Sabbath should be the highlight of our week, a chance for us to refresh ourselves. If the Sabbath is a highlight of the week, shouldn't our gathering together in worship be the highlight of the Sabbath day? And if that worship service is the highlight of the Sabbath day, and with apologies to Nate and his great sermons and the other elements of the service that we have, shouldn't our communion meal be the highlight of our worship service? Obviously, I set those up as rhetorical questions with the implied answer to each, which should be yes. We should view this as the highlight of our entire week when we come to the Lord's Supper. We come to the Lord's Supper as justified Christians. Our justification is a done deal, past tense, it's finished, it's completed. It was secured by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, where his body was broken for us and his blood was shed for the propitiation of our sins. This was God's plan for mankind from before the foundation of time. When we take communion, we are told to remember what Jesus did for us when we take the bread and when we take the cup. His sacrifice secured our justification. It began that process of sanctification in our lives. When we partake in the communion, we proclaim the Lord's death and what it accomplished. This proclamation is to ourselves, a proclamation to one another in our church family. It's a proclamation to the larger church community outside of these four walls here. And importantly, it's a proclamation to the entire world. These proclamations should resound from his people until his promised coming. If our justification is a done deal, assured for all time, what grace are we getting in the Lord's Supper? Well, if we're justified, and I'm confident that's true for the people here in this room, we are in the process of sanctification, guided by the Holy Spirit. As we partake in the Lord's Supper, we should remember what Jesus did for us in our justification, and recognize that our sanctification is only going to be accomplished with the Holy Spirit. While our sanctification does include some of our own efforts, the Holy Spirit accomplishes what we can't, and what we can't is almost everything. When we come to the table and partake of the elements, we recognize that God has what God has done for us in the past through His Son, and that is our justification, and what He is presently doing for us through His Spirit, that is our sanctification. This should focus our attention on our constant reliance on God. We should not come to the table with pride as if our participation is some form of reward for being super Christians during the week, but instead with humility as we recognize our utter reliance on God for all aspects of our salvation. The other thing displayed in the Lord's Supper is the unity of the body. While Jesus doesn't explicitly mention unity in his instructions on the Lord's Supper, Paul certainly did, most notably through his extreme displeasure at the church at Corinth and her lack of unity in the Lord's Supper. Clearly, Paul expects the church to come in unity in the Lord's Supper, but we'll have more, to say on that here in a little bit. Let's look at the instructions on the Lord's Supper. The Passover meal of 33 AD occurred about April 1. The exact date is hard to pin down precisely because of the different calendars used, but it was within a couple of days of that date. As we know, the Passover meal of 33 AD was the setting in which the Lord's Supper was initiated. Jesus and his disciples withdrew to a room that had been prepared for them, as noted in all four gospel accounts. It was during the traditional Passover meal that God in flesh provided the new instructions to his people. The initiation of the Lord's Supper is recorded by the authors of the Synoptic Gospels in Matthew 26, verses 26 through 30, Mark 14, 22 through 26, and Luke 22, 14 through 22. The Mark account and the Matthew account are almost copies of each other, with only slight variations in them, while the Luke account adds some more detail. The Gospel of John does not record the initiation of the Lord's Supper directly, but does much more extensively record Jesus' discussions with his disciples on the night of his betrayal. That does provide us information about the Lord's Supper and other topics. These discussions are found in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. So you can see that the discussions were quite extensive on the night of his betrayal. We'll get to those in the John Bible study sometime, summer, fall. Sometime, it's down the road a ways, but we'll get to those discussions. Most of the teachings in John seem to focus on preparing his disciples for his departure from this earth, and that would shortly follow the Last Supper. He does mention the coming helper, the Holy Spirit, four times in these discussions, and importantly emphasizes the Holy Spirit's role, upcoming role in our lives. Let me read the longest and most detailed of the gospel records of the initiation of the Lord's Supper. And that's the passage from Luke 22, verses 14 through 22, which if you want to follow along. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this, divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, The hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. If you combine what was recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Paul in 1 Corinthians, which is a passage we'll get to later, three clear commands are expressed by our Lord in this initial communion service. The disciples were told to eat, drink, remember. And those are the three explicit commands that he makes in all those accounts of the initiation of the Lord's Supper. You almost feel like said, eat, drink, and be merry. And I guess you should be, because if you remember what he's done, you will be merry. So I guess it follows. But anyway, throughout the history of the Christian church, many practices have been adopted around the Lord's Supper and have become traditions that some feel must be adopted by all other Christians and are fiercely defended by those that follow them. When we see a situation like this where the instructions are actually pretty sparse, the principles of Romans 14 should immediately come to mind. If you remember, we went through that a little over a year ago and walked through the principles of Romans 14. When Scripture does not clearly address a particular issue, Paul called those disputable issues. Disputable issues arise when God's word neither has commands for nor prohibitions against certain practices. In these disputable issues, Paul tells us in Romans 14, we have liberty of conscience to make up our own minds. Further, in Romans 14, Paul commands us to avoid disputes with those who adopt different views on these issues. When we see a lack of specificity in the instructions on the Lord's Supper, like we've just seen, this would indicate a target-rich area for applying Romans 14 principles to that. If time permits at the end, I might quickly address the biggest controversy historically in Christendom about the Lord's Supper. It still rages today, and that's the idea of the is the meal to be taken, recognize the real presence of Christ, or is it a memorial view of the Lord's Supper? But let me go to some other elements first. If we have time, I'll bounce back to that because there's a good segue later into that. Let me talk about the communion elements for a minute. What I'm doing here is a little bit of justification for the specific elements that we use for here for the Lord's table at Christ the Redeemer Church. And I think this may serve as a kind of an illustration of making decisions on disputable issues. One practice we've adopted in our Lord's Supper is the use of grape juice instead of wine. Many in the Christian community would object to this because Jesus and his disciples in the initial Lord's Supper used fermented wine. Interestingly, the Greek phrase that describes the beverage used in the initial Lord's Supper, and that appears in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, is shown on the screen in the Greek, which I'm going to try to pronounce for you, and I can guarantee very poorly. Genematis. Its translation is best rendered as fruit of the vine. And what does that phrase mean in Greek? It means the fruit of the vine can describe either fermented wine or unfermented grape juice. It's a broad term that covers both of them. It certainly does not mandate the use of fermented wine in the Lord's Supper. In the 1 Corinthians passage where Paul uses the more common word for wine, oinos, that is not a proof either because the word oinos can also be legitimately translated as unfermented grape juice. So it's not commonly done that way, but it is permissible in the language. So there seems to be no verbal mandate that it has to be wine that is consumed. Now, did Jesus and his disciples use wine? it's highly, highly likely that they did. The beverage used was most certainly fermented wine, although it was probably diluted, as was the common custom at the time, to about the alcohol content of today's light beer. So it's a very diluted form of wine. The Passover meal would have occurred in the spring, again around that April 1st date, with the grape harvest in that area being in August. Last year's grapes could not have been preserved without refrigeration, so they couldn't be used to make grape juice for an April service. And the grapes of this year's harvest are still several months away and are very green and won't make good grape juice. So barring a miracle on Jesus' part, the lack of fresh grapes means that no grape juice would have been available for that meal, so almost of necessity, they probably drank this diluted form of wine. Our concern, however, when Christ the Redeemer Church conducted its first communion, was to be respectful of the scruples of others with a couple of particular people in mind when we adopted this. Although Scripture does not forbid drinking alcohol, as long as it does not lead to drunkenness, many Christians are offended by any use of alcohol. We didn't see where the use of grape juice in the Lord's Supper instead of wine impinged on our Christian liberty, so we were willing to make accommodations for the concerns of others. This is exactly in line with Paul's instructions in Romans 14:21, where he states, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Out of concern for the scruples of others, and because Jesus' words of instructions did not insist upon wine nor exclude grape juice, it was our decision to use grape juice instead of wine. Is a practice we've continued to this day. Concerning the bread, because the initial Lord's Supper was a Passover meal, the bread served at the meal would have been unleavened bread. For 7 days around the Passover, observant Jewish households were to remove all yeast from their home, and no one was allowed during that period of time to eat leavened bread. Some churches use leavened bread in their communion service, and they have a variety of reasons for this. Some see leavened bread representing life-giving power of Christ's resurrection and like that symbolism there. Some see the yeast as the leavened bread in the leavened bread as symbolizing God's kingdom, relying on the parables that Jesus gave of leaven, which are recorded in Matthew 13:33 and Luke 13:20-21. Others see leaven as representing the work of the Holy Spirit empowering a believer's sanctification. You've already heard echoes of that in things that I have just said, and that is a view that I think I really like. But others point to the use of leavened bread in certain Old Testament offerings, particularly the thank offerings. And, you know, I like all these, the symbolism that's captured in all of these. I left out some other rationales that I found a lot less appealing, but these ones I think are really some good symbolism that's going on. The problem with that is even with the good views on this and what seems to be very strong symbolism, there's nothing in Jesus' instructions or in other information about this that clearly point those to the communion and require leavened bread to be done. And so as a result of that, we don't use leavened bread because we don't feel that we're compelled to. We have in the past at times, if you remember way back in the barn, some of the older members, we at times did use leavened bread, and I'm not exactly sure why we went to unleavened bread. I can think of one reason, but we do know that, you know, although it's unleavened bread that Jesus did consume, I am very certain of one thing. He did not eat a rice cracker like this. I can state that with a great deal of confidence because historians note that rice was not introduced to the Middle East until the 5th century, so 500 years after the time of Jesus before rice was known to the people of that area. So he wasn't eating a black rice cracker like we're going to be doing today. So why do we eat black rice crackers as part of our leaven, or as part of our Lord's Supper observance. Once again, it's a concern for others. We have some members who have gluten intolerance, and we want them to partake in communion without concern for health reactions. The scripture does not provide specific instructions on about exactly how the bread in the Lord's Supper is to be prepared, so we have liberty in regards this regard, as Paul details in Romans 14. But, you know, I would suggest don't get carried away with this idea of Christian liberty and what we can use for the communion elements. The meal should be taken with a degree of solemnity. Don't go crazy and offend your brothers with your exercise of Christian liberty. Rest assured, Christ the Redeemer Church isn't going to serve Twinkies and Coca-Cola for communion. So, who should participate in the Lord's Supper? Consistent with Scripture, the Lord's Supper is a call by God to all his covenant people. As a general rule, anyone who professes Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and trusts him solely for their salvation should participate in the meal. You've probably heard that like 52 times a year as we give instructions for partaking of the meal. In other words, this is a meal for believers. That is why we do allow guests to take communion if they would meet if they meet those conditions. Someone who would be under the discipline of excommunication would not be permitted to take communion at Christ Redeemer Church because they have been declared and are treated as unbelievers until they repent. This also aligns actually quite well with the instructions for the Passover meal that only excluded one group from the Passover meal, and that is the uncircumcised and presumably their family. The uncircumcised were the Old Testament equivalent of what we call unbelievers today. They were not part of that community, that covenant community. Now, could a person later fall away from the faith after revealing this profession to us, showing that their profession was not valid? Scripture deals with that issue. You know, but unless we have evidence that a person's profession is false, we'll take them at their word and let them admit them to our table. When we talk about those that fall away, is that the end of the story for them if their profession is later revealed to be false? Of course not. If you think about it, Peter apparently committed the unforgivable sin three times and by denying Christ. So if he can do that, obviously there's hope for anybody to be brought back into the fold. When God desires to save someone, that person will be saved regardless of their degree of rebellion in his timing. Just ask Saul of Tarsus if God can overpower or not. Once we accept that a person has a reasonable profession of faith, we assume that a person is part of God's covenant people. From the earliest days of God's interactions with his creation, we see the phrase, "I will be their people and they will be my God." This exact phrase, or very close variations of it, appear 28 times in the Old Testament. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, God's covenant involves generations. Covenant members' young children are seen as part of that covenant simply because of their parents' membership in the covenant. Note, this does not guarantee a child's salvation, but recognizes that God sees these young children as part of his covenant people, and we should treat them as such. Several verses establish the inclusion of children as part of the covenant, including Acts 2:39, which is the concluding statement of Paul's sermon at Pentecost. Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Peter says, "For the promise is to you and to your children, and all who are far off, as many as God will call." Paul builds on this truth in 1 Corinthians 7:14 when he declares, "Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." And that "otherwise" is based on the fact that there was one believing parent there. if the children are seen as part of God's people in his covenant and thus have been deemed ceremonially clean, like Paul says they are, who are we to exclude them from community activities in the absence of specific instructions? In the Old Testament, we see that children were participants in the Passover meal, consistent with their status of being in the covenant community of God's people. There is a debate about whether the children actually ate of the Passover meal or just observed others taking the Passover meal. While no explicit verse clearly commands the children to eat the Passover meal, nor clearly shows that they did, most scholars seem to agree that the Passover account strongly implies that they did. And I would caution those who are calling for a specific explicit verse about participation in communion to heed a warning here. That sword might cut much more deeply than you intend. There are no explicit examples in the New Testament that women took communion, although it's strongly implied from the text, much like it's strongly implied that the children did partake of the Passover meal. Also, further, remember the incident. I brought this up a couple of times when we've done infant baptism, but also remember the incident in Mark 10 where parents were bringing their infants to Jesus to bless them, and the disciples tried to stop them. Mark tells us that Jesus was greatly displeased by this interruption and rebuked his disciples for keep preventing the children from coming. Jesus told them in verses 14 and 15, and here are the words of our Lord, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." In what seems to be a stinging rebuke from Jesus, he is telling his disciples that the children have the right perspective on the kingdom of God, and they don't. The children came with humility, and apparently the disciples didn't. So let us take care not to do the same action that so angered Jesus in this account. It is often argued that children should not participate in the Lord's Supper because they cannot examine themselves. And this is drawn from Paul's discussion in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, specifically verse 28. Who exactly is Paul telling to examine themselves? It seems clear from the context, and this is a really important thing to keep in mind about Paul's warnings, is the context he's talking about. It's directed at those who are acting with appalling behavior at the Lord's Supper. Paul is telling them, not a general statement to everybody to examine them. He's saying directly to them, examine yourselves so that they can see that they are the disruptors in church, and the implied implication there is stop it. You're the problem. Stop it. And that's what the examination is talking about. So this is a question that's popped up a lot. I'm sure Chip's probably had to field this a few times too. When should a child begin partaking in communion? This is a question that, again, pops up frequently. Really, that's a decision that the elders leave to the head of the household. There's no need to force it on a child, and as elders, certainly would not encourage you force the Lord's Supper on the children. But it does make sense that a child should begin taking communion when he or she begins feeling excluded from the community that they want to be a part of. That can be a hard call to determine if a child is feeling they're being denied a snack during the middle of the service, or if the child is feeling excluded from the activities that everybody else is doing. Because it's such a hard call, parents are probably the ones who can best determine kind of what's going on in their children's mind. So, again, that's part of the reason why the elders kind of leave it to the heads of households to make that call. I would suggest, though, if the child begins to take communion and then acts inappropriately during the communion, it's probably a sign that it's a little too early and the practice should be discontinued for a while until the child is a little bit more ready for that. Another element I want to get into to lead into Paul's discussions of the problems at the Lord's table deals with the idea of disputes and communion. What should a Christian do if they have an unresolved issue with a brother in Christ? This concern is based on Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24, where we have these words from our Lord. So Jesus said this, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." Well, it's not clear that Jesus necessarily has communion in mind when he says this. I think the principle seems very pertinent to the observance of communion. We see later, Paul talks very much about the divisions that destroyed the communion of the Corinthians. And so I think this is probably something that should be seriously considered by people. Remember, God has told us numerous times he wants a compliant heart more than he wants our participation in rituals. 1 Samuel 15:22 tells us, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Proverbs 21:3 tells us, "To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." Matthew 5 seems to make it clear that Jesus believes that no religious ritual is more important than reconciling with a brother in the faith. His words seem to imply an urgency to get this done, even if it means interrupting participation in a religious ritual. Jesus seems to be saying, don't put it off. Before we look at Paul's dismay at the divisions in the Corinthian church that had destroyed the unity of the Lord's Supper, let's look at how the Lord instructed us to resolve disputes to avoid these divisions that can ultimately result from them. When what Jesus mentions in Matthew 5 seems to be the first step in the Matthew 18 process. While Matthew 5 mentions having something against you, and Matthew 18 talks about sin as the cause for actions, the principles underlying both of these seem to be exactly the same. That is, open up private dialogue to begin the reconciliation process to deal with the issue. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, records our Lord's words this way. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear even the church, let him be like a heathen and a tax collector. What Jesus describes is a very simple, a very eloquent reconciliation process that deals with the issue while protecting the reputation of the brother, preventing backbiting and gossip from developing, and preserving the peace within the church. Notice that the dispute is dealt with involving as few people as possible. The person obligated to act in this process is the person that feels offended. If you think about it, the offender might not even know there's a problem until informed by the person who is offended. Notice what Jesus uses as the subject in this, you. You personally take the action and bring the concern to the offender. I feel like I need Smokey Bear standing up here saying, only you. And because that is that's basically what Jesus is saying. You alone. You take it, and he does say alone, to bring it to the offending party. Note again, the number of people in the know is extremely limited at that first step, the offender and the offender. The next step, notice that Jesus calls for one or two people to bring these concerns. So if it moves from step one to step two in this process. Apparently, we're talking about a maximum of three people that are dealing with this. So approximately, that would mean there's four people that are aware of what this issue is that's going on. If that second step fails, and by the way, there's nothing to prevent step one and step two from having several iterations before you move on to the next step, they take it to the elders as the leaders of the church to determine what actions need to be done. If that reconciliation process falls apart, then church discipline is applied, and that's when the matter becomes publicly announced and becomes publicly known if discipline needs to be enacted. Potentially, it could lead to excommunication. The brother could be excommunicated as discipline and treated as a heathen. But once again, if that does happen, like any other person who has fallen away from the faith, we pray for them and attempt to return them to the faith. So moving on from this, I don't want to get into discussion of what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. Now, faithful application of that Matthew 18 process will prevent the divisions and disorder that Paul had to face in the church in Corinth. When we read Paul's instructions on communion, we see a huge warning that cannot be ignored. The church in Corinth was a mess. We see that in both of Paul's letters to the churches. While many specific issues were addressed by Paul in those two letters, a common theme does seem to emerge in many of those problems, a lack of unity among the members of the church in Corinth. Indeed, Paul begins that first letter with his rebuke of sectarianism and the party spirit that destroys unity. You are all familiar with Paul's descriptions of those factions that developed in the church at Corinth. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. The listing of these factions begs the question that Paul finally asks. Is Christ divided? The grammatical construction, again, makes this a rhetorical question, but the implied context implies a resounding no as the answer to that question. Paul later addresses the lack of unity showing up in the Lord's Supper. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read the passages, but they are listed there for you on the slide. Notice that he has a warning, then inserts the familiar discussion, the instructions, which are probably the most common ones that we use in this church for the instructions on the communion. Then he goes back to the warnings. There's two different passages that talk about these. When a church comes to the Lord's Supper, it must be in the spirit of unity. Paul makes it abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians 11:18, where he expresses dismay that the Corinthians are divided when they come to the meal. Factions have developed, which Paul, and similar to what Paul described in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and it appears these divisions, whether the ones that appeared in chapter 1 and or others, have continued on into the Lord's Supper. What effect does this have? Because of this, Paul tells the Corinthians twice, in case they missed it the first time, verse 17, again verse 22, that he cannot praise them for having the Lord's Supper. In fact, he tells them this phrase, "You come together not for the better, but for the worse." Think about what Paul is saying. If the Corinthians cannot come to the table in unity, he's telling this church they're better off not having the Lord's Supper, despite it being one of the two sacraments that had been given to the church. I think that gives you an indication of how seriously Paul took this problem. What are the consequences of wrongly participating in the Lord's Supper? Many people through the past centuries have been alarmed by Paul's warnings in 1 Corinthians 11, where people have become ill and some have even died because of improperly participating in the Lord's Supper. Of course, any warning issued by God in his word should be taken seriously, but exactly how does this passage apply? Again, I think most importantly, we need to remember the context, Paul seems to be addressing these warnings to the extremely rebellious people who are making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. In verses 21, 22, Paul tells us that some are gluttonous while they allow others to go hungry. Some are drunk on communion wine. Paul makes these comments as simple statements of fact and then follows it with the exclamation, what? I think you can just sense Paul's outrage that he had to write that previous sentence and to describe their behavior. After asking a practical question, he gets to the heart of the matter. Do you despise the church of God and shame others? The church in Corinth was rife with problems, as we know. Is it surprising that their problems spilled over into the Lord's table? Paul is talking about serious problems where extreme divine punishment is appropriate. I don't think these punishments of falling ill or ultimately possibly even dying are dealing with small sins, the normal circumstances, if you make a mistake taking the Lord's Supper. And besides thinking about just the context of where these warnings apply, a second point I want to make on why these warnings don't seem to apply in normal circumstances appeals to the nature of the Lord's Supper. Scripture reveals the Lord's Supper as a gracious gift from God to his people in order to bless them. Do harsh, serious punishments for minor, non-rebellious transgressions seem consistent with something that God offers as a means of grace? When somebody comes to the Lord's table in faith, that the faith that God's grace covers his sin, would not any of these non-rebellious sins surrounding the Lord's table be included in those forgiving sins? I don't believe I've ever heard anyone verbalize the idea that the sins surrounding the Lord's table are the unpardonable sin, but some sure seem to act as if that's the way we're supposed to look at this verse, and I don't think that's consistent with its context. Of course, we don't come to the Lord's table doing things that we would know would displease God, but it seems unlikely that you're exposing yourself to the severe wrath of God if you come to the table sincerely, with an errant understanding, but without rebellion. Who can claim that their theology is perfect? And I don't expect to see anybody's hand go up. No one has perfect theology. We're in the process of being sanctified. Some of us are further along than others, but we're all not where God wants us to be and a long ways from where we'll ultimately be. So we need to consider the fact that we're all sinners. We probably all have come with wrong attitudes or other things to the Lord's table, but our God is gracious, and he forgives sins. We are all in that process of sanctification, and we need to come to the table for a spiritual recharge, and that's why the Lord offers his table and why we adopted the idea of let's do it once a week, because it does is something that Christians should recognize, that this is something that's very important for our process of sanctification. Joel Beakey said something in a sermon that I'd listened to a few weeks ago when I was listening to some sermons on the Lord's Supper in preparation for this. He made this comment that really stuck with me. It is the weak in faith who most need to come to the Lord's table. And I thought, what a hearty amen that is. And I think that's consistent with what Jesus told us, that a physician does not come for the well, but for the sick. And he wants you to come in reliance on him, regardless of what your spiritual state is and what your state of sanctification is. He wants you to come. I'm not going to have time to talk about that. So let's just go ahead and move to the conclusion. When we think of the Lord's Supper, what should we think about? Well, when we come to the meal, we need to come in unity. As God has designed, we're in a covenant community together. If you think about it, we'll be spending all eternity with the people that are sitting around us in this room. And this is just the beginning of that process. We need to follow biblical instructions on dealing with disagreements when they are small and easily resolved, so that the corrosive nature of dissension is avoided and divisions don't take roots that ultimately lead to the problems that Paul had to deal with in the church at Corinth. Do all in your power to eliminate divisions. Come with humility. Remember what Jesus has done for us in our justification and what the Holy Spirit is currently doing in our sanctification. How can you not come to the table in humility when you realize what they have done for us and the fact that we aren't contributing to this process? Justification and sanctification, we are reliant for what God has done for us in our salvation, and we will continue to be. We need God's power in our lives constantly. And this is just our weekly reminder that we always look to him for our power. What God expects of us, we cannot do on our own. He knows that, and he made provisions for that. We need to recognize our own weaknesses and our utter reliance on God for all aspects of our salvation. It was him who did it all from the beginning to end concerning our salvation. And finally, remember that God has many unfulfilled promises for us for us to enjoy at some point in the future, including the ultimate return of our Lord. Just as surely as Jesus came to this world as a small babe 2 millennia ago, he is coming back as he promised, this time not as a humble babe, but as the undeniable Lord of the universe. Remember, he is returning.